Today we come to celebrate an awesome mystery of faith. The awesome mystery central to our experience of God. The crucified Christ is risen. It is true. And if it is true, then the world is going to see everything differently. And if it is true, then God cannot be controlled, not even by religion. And if it is true, then we have no excuse to stay the way we are. And if it is true, then we have no reason to let the world remain the same. And if it is true, then we have no reason to give up on the rest of humanity. And if it is true, then we don't have to walk away from our problems. Or run away. If it is true, then we need to let go of our abiding cynicism and give ourselves over to this fierce, abiding, transforming hope. I believe it's true. And what I want to say today is that all faith is not the same. Your faith and my faith, we are in different places, and that's okay. What I want to say today is that what Easter tells us is that the God that we worship this day is the God of life, and we can all claim that. What I want to say today is that faith is dangerous, because you see, if we really believe this story to be true, then it will change our lives. And that can be really scary, can't it? Even if the change is what we need, it's still a little scary. Ernest Campbell was so inspired by a chapter he found in Hans Sachs' Masks of Love and Life. He named his book after it. The chapter in Campbell's book and this sermon was and is called Locked in a Room with Open Doors. Locked in a Room with Open Doors. Sachs tells this story. In a family of my acquaintance, he says, there were two brothers, the younger of whom had a dread of open doors. The older one became impatient, just like older brothers do, and he wanted to break him of his habit. And so one day he threatened him, "I'm going to lock you up in a room with open doors." What an image. Locked in a room with open doors. Suppose all of us can relate to being locked in. Have you ever been locked in? Some people feel locked in by their past. Something they did wrong, some kind of failure. And it follows them throughout their life, and they can't ever escape the past. It haunts them. They carry it with them. And they get locked in. Some are locked in by feelings they don't even understand, by anger or hatred or rage or this relentless sadness. And some are locked in by addictions they can't control. It takes over their lives. Some are locked in by circumstances. They're stuck in a dead-end job or saddled with taking care of someone who doesn't care for them. And maybe they're imprisoned in a family where there's no love, or trapped in a body that's betraying the spirit of mortality. Locked in. I'm sure at times we all feel locked in. Most of us don't see, though, that we are locked in a room with open doors. In a tomb whose stone has already been rolled away, and where Christ stands looking at us, even calling us by name. It's to experience the power of the resurrection like this that will change your life. We come to the tomb of Jesus early in the morning today, and we're met by this fascinating, this mysterious irony. Jesus is free. It's his disciples who are locked in. They're locked in by their grief. They're locked in by their disappointment. They're locked in by the cynicism. They're locked in. They believe that Jesus has died and is dead. They saw it with their own eyes. They saw it. God is dead. Or at least once again has failed to be there for them when they most needed help. You know what I mean? So their dreams are dead. And it's too soon to dream again. It's too soon to think that anything good could ever come out of any of this. They can't dream yet. And who can dare to hope when standing in the ashes of bitter disappointment? Mary comes and she finds the stone's been rolled away. The tomb is empty. And this is the object of her grief. It's been robbed of her. She runs to tell the others the bad news. The body is gone, and I don't know where they took him, she says. She can imagine no other possibility. Peter and the other disciples race to the tomb. They find it empty, and they don't understand, the scripture says. They don't know what's happened. And the other disciple, we're told, sees and believes. But folks, it's not clear exactly what he sees and believes. Is it? For incredibly enough, after seeing the empty tomb, the scripture says they go back home. Really? They go back home? Back to the room where they're hiding. And they put themselves back into the situation of fear and despair. And we're going to find them in our next text next Sunday, locked in fear. Mary stands in this garden in the cool of the morning in the open door of the tomb. She's surrounded by these blooming flowers, and she's got these singing birds and all the signs of nature that give life. The ultimate sign of God's life, God's power to make every bad ending a new beginning. She doesn't see it. She's weeping. She stoops to look in the tomb again. Grief always returns in paralysis to the place of its loss, freezing us in places where we just don't feel like we have any options. We're stuck. And she sees two angels, and they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" In the Bible, you know, angels, have you noticed what they most normally what they say? What did the angels say to Mary? You remember. Fear not, right? Not these angels. These angels skip the preliminaries. They say, "Why are you weeping?" And Mary doesn't even notice. She's so locked into her grief. Folks, that's what happens sometimes. We get paralyzed in the situations of life, and we get stuck in that place, and we can't even see that God is at work in miraculous ways because our eyes are stuck on what's making us sad. Woman, why are you weeping? The angel says. Well, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. Now, we might think Mary's exceedingly dense at this point. She's a little slow to catch on. Don't you think? It's almost comical. We might even laugh if we weren't like Mary so much. I'm not saying we should deny or rush through our griefs, folks. Honest grief is a part of healing, and there's a time of loss. But the turning time comes when we have to move forward. We have to let God restore what has been lost. And too often we continue weeping over our past or our failures or our difficulties or our griefs, and we stay locked in a place where God has already opened doors to new and better possibilities. And Mary turns, not realizing that she's turning from despair to hope, and she's turning from her past to her future. Somebody's there, and guess who it is? Folks, I dare to say that if you would turn and look, you would find that there is somebody there. It's Jesus, planter and keeper of the new Garden of Eden, of the new creation where every tomb is empty, every door is open. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Do you get the point of the story, folks? Why this question's asked not once, but twice? Two times. Alfred Adler called this technique in therapy spitting in the client's soup. When you ask the same question over and over again, it's because you don't believe the client has the right answer or is being honest. Jesus asked twice. And when a person can change but refuses to change, the therapist will ask the question again. Why are you choosing this behavior? Why? Poor Mary, weeping and hopeless, doesn't even see what's all around her, the dawn of a new creation. Perhaps she chooses not to see it. Maybe she's more comfortable with the way the world is than this new and terrifying possibility that she might actually be free from all that's confining her. She might actually be fully alive for God in the world. And the angels and Jesus confront her, and they also confront us with this question two times. Why are you weeping? As if God were dead, as if Christ is not with you, as if there is no hope. Why are you weeping? Why are you sad? Why are you disappointed? Why are you living in that place? Why do you choose to live there when God longs for you to have the abundant and wonderful life that He has promised? So get out of your choice to stay locked in a tomb with an open door. Mary repeats her litany of complaints. She's still stuck. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll take him away. And in that instant, Jesus calls her name. You know, folks, I think this is actually what has to happen for us to turn. See, in that instant, the resurrection became a reality for her. didn't it? He called her name. And all of a sudden, everything changed. We can't break out of our prisons and be freed from our failures. We can't free ourselves by power of will or personal strength alone. We need help. We already know that. We're too mired in the muck, this mortal madness, to transcend our troubles until God calls us by name and we look up and accept the power to rise again. People, this transformation is profoundly personal. It's not an intellectual grasp. I don't want you to go away here saying, I now know something that I didn't know before. It's not an intellectual grasp. It's not a reasoned acceptance of a community creed. I don't want you keep leaving this place and saying, now I understand the meaning of the creed that I learned many years ago. It's the personal experience, folks, hear me. It's the personal experience of the risen Christ calling you by name. Jesus says, Mary. And suddenly she sees him. And she sees the door to the future that God has opened for her. And she steps through it. And she is forever changed. Teacher, she shouts, smothering him with her embrace. But Jesus won't let her hold him long. He's not hers to control. He's alive, he's in charge, and as always, he gives instructions. It's the dawn of a new creation. There's a lot of work that waits to be done. And this is one of the most important messages of Easter. The resurrection faith is not just a story of your personal glory. In the sweet by and by, because we know Jesus, we all get to go to heaven. Jesus doesn't send us out to grab the tail of a comet in search of our personal bliss. When Christ calls our name, he always sends us to be something or do something for him in the world. Always. Because when you're changed, that means you become different. And you become a messenger for God in the world. And that's the best story you can tell. This is what God did for me. And as always, the most important thing to do is to tell the good news. He's alive and God's alive and we're alive and nothing, not even violence or injustice or evil or death, can separate us from the risen Christ. My friends, Christ does not call us out of the world, but sends us back into the world. And that's dangerous. It's far more frightening and engaging than just seeking our own personal glory. The resurrection means that we've got hope for life with God beyond this life. It means the loved ones we know who know Jesus are also with God. But it also means that we have something important to do. And I've talked to people who don't come to church anymore, and I ask them why they don't come, and they tell me it's because I don't want to just sit in a pew and be told what to believe. I want to be something and do something and make a difference with my life for God in the world. Amen? Amen. Well, guess what? The good news of the resurrection is that you have been changed, not so that you can sit, but so that you can go. You are now on a mission, and the doors have been flung open. And you have been given life, and you have good news to tell. You've got invitations to issue to those who are still afraid, too afraid to break out into the freedom of a life with God. Megan McKenna recalls the story from Brazil, a wonderful writer. If you haven't read any of her books, I encourage you to consider it. She says, once upon a time, there was a peasant family, and they were scrimping and saving that they might buy a piece of land for themselves. And finally, the day came, and they took possession of the land. The mother and half a dozen children went into the two-room shack, which would be their new home. The father went to measure the boundaries, and he stepped off the boundaries. Can you see it? And he stepped off the land. And he went from one corner to the other corner to the other corner and the other corner. And as he was walking, on one corner sticking up from beneath the brush, there was something he couldn't recognize, and he began to dig around. He found the corpus of an old crucifix buried there. It had been in the ground a long time. The hands and the arms of Jesus were gone. The legs and the feet were gone. It was scratched and cracked. But to him, it had great meaning. And so they picked it up and brought it into their house. Must have been 10 feet tall. They laid it on the table, and the family gathered around and began to look at it. And what should we do with it, they asked. What should we do? Should we take it to the local priest? Should we burn it? Should we bury it again? And finally, the youngest child spoke. Father, he said, I have an idea. Why don't we hang it on our wall with a sign beneath it? And what should we put on the sign? He asked. Jesus has no arms and legs. Will you lend him yours? Jesus calls Mary by name. And then he sends her out with a mission. So Mary goes to the disciples again for the second time in the story. Remember what she told them before? They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and I don't know where they put him. This time she tells them something different. I've seen the Lord. He is risen. I have seen the Lord. He is risen. That, my friends, is the story of Easter. Hallelujah. 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 Praise be to God. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, it's a dangerous, frightening power we come to celebrate today. Jesus cannot be nailed down. And when we get comfortable with our excuses about what we can't do, or rigid about what we think is truth, or become accustomed to failure and locked into our grief, Jesus is calling our name. And God can change everything and lead us into the world to tell the good news. In the name of Jesus, the risen Christ, who has risen indeed,
we pray. Amen.